Let us pray. Most holy, most righteous, most empathetic, sympathetic, faithful God, we, your children, are grateful that we could come into your house today to present your words to your people. We're grateful, O God, that even though we have been battered and bruised throughout the week by the storms of life, we still believe that in your presence there is fullness of joy. And so, O God, it is with joy on our hearts that we come today to honor your Sabbath, to give you praise and adoration, to even thank you, O God, for the trials that we went through throughout the week, because indeed we have emerged on the other side of those trials. And indeed, O God, our characters have been sharpened and refined. Before I present your words today, O God, I just want to say a prayer for Stephanie. Oh God, she received a diagnosis recently that she had breast cancer. And what this does, oh God, is reminds us that we are pilgrims passing through this earth. We are longing, oh God, for that time when, as Revelation tells us, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more sadness, there will be no more tears, there will be no more death, because the former things are passed away. But, oh God, we're encouraged by Stephanie's faith in you, in your ability to heal, in your ability to restore. And so, oh God, as she places her faith firmly in you, in your person, I today join with her, oh God, in that understanding of your healing power that you've shown us time and time again in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And also in other parts of scripture where you have the power over sickness and illness and death and sadness and tears. And so in the name of Jesus today, oh God, we pray for healing in our situation, and we accept and believe that your will be done in our lives. Continue to give her family strength. Continue to give her strength. Continue to give her peace of mind as she goes through the different stages of her illness. Be with the doctors who will attend to her. Give them wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, and help them to recognize that you are using them as conduits of your power, your grace, your healing power, and your restorative power. So help them, oh God, to give you all the praise, honor, and glory when you would have caused a great healing to take place in our experience. We trust you, we rely on you, and we look forward, oh God, for another miraculous activity on your part. And I ask you, God, to remove me from the equation now as I stand between the living and the dead to preach your words to your people. Give me clarity of mind. Give me conviction in my words. Remove from me, oh God, everything that is unlike you. Renew in me a right spirit and a right heart and a right mind. And I pray that the words I speak, oh God, will be coming straight from the throne room of grace. And somebody, even if it's one person, oh God, their hearts will be pricked and they will cry out, I yield to the Master's prompting and calling, and I surrender all to you, Jesus. Because, oh God, we know your coming is closer than we first believe. So have your own sweet way with your manservant today. And prepare the hearts of your people to hear your words. For we pray and ask these in the powerful, mighty, matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let the church of God say amen. Amen. Today, beloved friends, I am very happy to be here to preach God's word to you today. I've been blessed in the preparation of this word, and I must say I was convicted by it as I prepared the words to come and preach to you. Each time I preach, I always tell my congregation that the word has first spoken to me. I was convicted. I was reproached. I was led to seek forgiveness before I come to present the word of the living God. The text before us today that I would like to preach about is Matthew chapter 12 and verses 9 through 14. And you all are familiar with this story. It has equivalent accounts in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 3 verses 1 through 6 and Luke chapter 6 verses 6 through 11. It is the story of the man with a withered hand. I will read the text in your hearing before I delve into the meat of the matter. So if you will, turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, and I will read in your hearing. I'm reading from the Lexham English Bible. That is the Lexham English Bible, and you can follow in whatever version you have. And I just go ahead now and read the words of the living God. It says in verse 9, and going on from there, he came into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it permitted to heal on the Sabbath, in order that they could accuse him? Verse 11 says, but he said unto them, what man will there be among you who will have one sheep, if this one sheep fell into a pit on the Sabbath, mind you, will not take hold of it and lift it out? This was a rhetorical question that Jesus asked. And verse 12 says, then to what degree is a man worth more than a sheep? Jesus often employs a Jewish argumentative structure known as qual wahomer, which means if the same is true in the lesser sense, how much more true is it in the greater sense? Qual wahomer. Then to what degree is a man worth more than a sheep? So then it is permitted to do good on the Sabbath. Verse 13 says, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as healthy as the other one. Verse 14 and last says, but the Pharisees went out and plotted against him in order that they could destroy him. Today, beloved friends, I would like to preach under the caption, Jesus heal or withered souls. Jesus heal or withered souls. You see, beloved friends, in order for us to understand the context of the text, it is important to go back into a period called the intertestamental period to understand what had happened, what had taken place between the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, to understand the Pharisees and why they had a problem with Jesus' teachings. You see, the Pharisees were a group who came about in the 2nd century BC era of the Maccabean period. And if you read the 1st and 2nd Maccabees in the apocryphal books, you will understand that during the intertestamental period, the Pharisees created certain additional laws that supplemented the Torah. And so, by the time of Jesus in the first century, the Pharisees were known as a people of piety, a people who wanted to mimic the piety of the priest. In fact, they were synonymous with modern day nuns or monks. They wanted to live a life dedicated to actually living out pious rules and laws. Along with the Pharisees, we know of certain people known as the scribes, and the scribes were the aristocrats of the first century. In essence, the scribes, beloved friends, were the persons responsible for reading, understanding, interpreting, and applying the scriptures. And so the scribes, their issue with Jesus was that Jesus did not understand and interpret and apply the scriptures the way they wanted him to. Very interesting stuff, beloved friends. It is interesting when we come to live in a time where if someone has a difference of opinion to us, someone has a different way of seeing things, we can't coexist with that person. Because if the person doesn't submit to our ways, beloved friends, there is conflict. And this was the exact situation that Jesus found himself in first century Palestine. Understand, if you will, beloved friends, because the Pharisees oftentimes accused Jesus of dining with sinners and tax collectors. Who did they ascribe the title of sinner to? Now, the Pharisees, beloved friends, were a people set apart. That is how they prided themselves. They were people that would not mix or mingle with the common man, and the common man would be considered as a sinner. What was the category of sinners according to the Pharisees? The Pharisees considered people, of course, who were immoral, like the prostitutes, to be sinners. They also considered people who did not submit to the Torah law as also sinners. And finally, the Pharisees considered even shepherds to be sinners because their work was one that was not refined. And so when Jesus even cast himself as the good shepherd, beloved friends, you can understand the problem the Pharisees would have with him. To understand the piety of these people known as the Pharisees, beloved friends, we have to go back to a story in the Maccabees Bible. According to the book of the Maccabees, there was a certain Jew who had sought refuge in caves in the wilderness, and a man known as Antiochus Epiphanes sent forth men to attack them. And listen to this. And when the attack was made, it was made on the Sabbath day. And you know why Antiochus sent his men on the Sabbath? It was because of the holiness with which the Jews regarded the Sabbath day. And so, because they were attacked on the Sabbath, they made no resistance at all to the attack, and they died without defiance of the men under Antiochus Epiphanes. This was the seriousness of which they took the Sabbath, beloved friends. They wouldn't even fight to defend themselves against the attack from Antiochus's men. And so these are the men Jesus is dealing with. They're very legalistic. They apply the law to its letter. Understand before you judge them. Understand their context. Because Jesus came on the scene and he claimed to be God. He claimed to take he was in a kind of simultaneous understanding of Godhood with Yahweh. Remember now that the Jews believed only in one God. They were a monotheistic religion. And so when Jesus came and said, listen, I am God, I am the Son of God, I have power to forgive sins, they considered what he was saying as blasphemous. Understand it, if you will, because I believe, beloved friends, that sometimes we find ourselves in the place of the scribes and the Pharisees, because the scribes were like the theologians of the first century Palestine. They were the academicians. They went to school. They were trained specifically to interpret the law. So they believed they had all right to interpret it, and anyone who had a different interpretation were wrong. In modern times, we look at the Pharisees in a negative light, but in those days, the Pharisees were highly regarded people. The scribes were highly regarded people as the learned people of society. People looked up to them. The Pharisees, in practice, because they tried to steer their lives in a direction of piety, one that was reserved for the priests. They wanted to expand that. So not only would the priests be pious men, but now they wanted to expand that among society, among themselves, taking on that role. So one was pious in practice, the Pharisees, and one was very pious in terms of text and interpretation of the texts, which is the scribes. And so, beloved friends, as Jesus came on the scene in Matthew 12, we are told that there was a man there which had a withered hand. And the word withered means it was paralyzed. You see, ancient Christian tradition tells us that this man was a stonemason who had injured his hand on the job in an accident. As the story goes, he heard that Jesus was in town and he came to seek healing from the Lord. Now, some people, beloved friends, say he was planted in the synagogue. Because if you recall, in the beginning part of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus and his disciples were walking through the grain field. And as the text says, his disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain and eat them. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples are doing what is not permitted on the Sabbath. Then Jesus said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the bread of the presentation, which is not permitted for him or those with him to eat, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple violate the sanctity of the Sabbath and are guiltless? But I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what it means, I want mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What Jesus was saying to the Pharisees and the scribes was that the Old Testament temple was a type that pointed to him. It found its fulfillment in his person. Jesus was the temple personified. And so if, as David, the disciples were hungry, they were doing what they were doing in service to him, the greater temple. And so they were found guiltless. You see, the Pharisees, beloved friends, as I hearken back to what I said about the intertestamental period, they had attached certain obligations, additional obligations to the Torah law. I think it's called halakha, if I'm not mistaken, halakha. And these are ways that we should live, ways that we should dress, ways that we should, what things we should eat, how we should go about our daily business. You could compare it now, and I'm not saying that that Ellen G. White's writing is a burden, but you could compare it to that, additional instructions. So they had created a sort of additional set of instructions, and Jesus turned it as a millstone around the neck of the people because, and mind you now, Jesus said, listen, you see what the Pharisees say to you? Do what they say, but not what they do. Because they say the right things, but they don't practice what they preach. And so even though the preacher is here preaching to you, I say to you, more so than preaching the word of the living God, practice what it says. Because that is weightier than just saying it and not living what you preach. Elder Stephen, practicing what you preach carries a greater testimony, a greater influence, a greater impact for the gospel's sake than just saying it and not doing it. And so the Pharisees were people who said things. They said the right things. They wanted to, as Jesus said, be in the best seat in the wedding feast. They wanted to be up front, as it were. They wanted to be seen, but they weren't living according to how God wanted them to live. Now, if you will, beloved friends, I believe the most likely scenario is that the Pharisees found this man with the withered hand and said something like this to him. So we hear you have injured your hand on the job. Boy, that sure looks painful. Well, hear what we're going to do. Come with us to the synagogue. And you see that fellow Jesus, he will be there today. He can heal you. If you go with us, there is a good chance that he will heal your hand. Wouldn't you like that? Who would reject such an invitation? Now, this man, as if you read Luke's account, will tell you that he had injured his right hand. And the right hand is a symbol of activity, of work. And they were encouraged in those times in first century Palestine to use their right hand as the preeminent hand. And so the man was a symbol of impotence. He could not work. And so this was his opportunity to regain the mobility in his hand so that he could go back to work, so that he could feed himself and his family, so that he would not live a life of a permanent beggar. So I don't believe the man's intent was to trap Jesus on the Sabbath. I don't believe that was the man's intent. He was just caught up in the evil intent of the scribes and the Pharisees. Are you listening to the word of the living God? Sometimes we are caught up in situations that we did not intend to get caught up in, but we get caught up in it nonetheless because of an end that we want to achieve. This was the case of the man with the withered hand. He was caught up in the plot of the Pharisees to trap Jesus. So I've concluded that either the Pharisees had planted this man, or maybe they had spotted him in the crowd. Either way, the text in Matthew and Mark tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees, were watching Jesus to see what he will do. They are still smarting from their encounter with the Lord in the wheat field. They want to find evidence against him that he is a lawbreaker. You know, in certain situations where someone cannot find any evidence on you, they want to get you down. They want to get rid of you. They're tired of you now. And so they find a way to come up with some evidence. If you can just find me some evidence on him, entrap him. Just give me something that we can convict with. I can't work with the evidence. Where is the evidence? Go and get the evidence, the prosecutor says. The attorney general says, get me some evidence. And so maybe the cops go and they plant something on the man. Or they come up with a story on the man or the woman to convict them. This is the scenario that Jesus found himself in. But I want to also make an important point, because they were in the synagogue. What was the synagogue for in the first century? The synagogue was a place where the scriptures were read and people came to have church. Like we come to church to read the word of God, to interpret it, to listen to the preaching, to sing hymns to God and to fellowship with each other. The synagogue was a place for worship, for reading the scriptures and interpreting and applying them. But mind you, if you will, that the Pharisees came to church to see what Jesus would do on the Sabbath. Can you imagine that? I say this to say that when people come to church, we come with different motives and intents. Not everyone who comes and sits in the pew comes to listen to the word of the living God. As in the case of the Pharisees, they came to plot murder on the Sabbath. You see, it's very interesting that the Pharisees didn't have a problem with going and plotting murder and entrapment of Jesus on the Sabbath, but they had a problem with Jesus healing a man in need. Have mercy. Have mercy. The hypocrisy, the irony, the blindness of the Pharisees and the hardness of their hearts to Jesus is striking in the text today, beloved friends. And when I preach this, I preach to myself as well, because sometimes we can be caught up in cultural norms and additional stipulations that we miss the point of expressing love for our fellow men and being sympathetic to those in need. I'm sure you read your lesson for last week. Not this week's lesson, but last week's lesson. Where Isaiah prophesied of what Jesus would come to do, and we find this prophecy being fulfilled in Luke 4, verse 18 and 19. But let me just, in a side note, go to Isaiah 61 and read a few verses of it, because, beloved friends, I do not believe that the Pharisees didn't know scriptures. These men prided themselves on learning and knowing scriptures, so it's not a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of misinterpretation. But how do you interpret scriptures? Because if you go to scriptures with your own adequacies, you will miss the point. The point of going to scripture is a spiritual exercise. We need the Spirit to interpret the words for us, because He is the one who inspired the men to write them. So He is well placed to understand and interpret them. But the Pharisees excluded the Spirit from their religious exercise, and so they missed the boat completely, and they didn't realize that what the prophet Isaiah says, what Jesus was actually doing in the text, He was here to heal the sick and free the captives. Are you listening to the word of the living God today? Isaiah 61 and verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives and liberation to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor and our God's day of vengeance, to comfort all those in mourning, to give for those in mourning in Zion, to give them a head wrap instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, and they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh to show His glory." And so when we come to Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 and 19, it's a direct fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. You see, when Luke quoted this text in Isaiah, he was showing its direct fulfillment in the life person of Jesus Christ. It says in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Does it sound similar, beloved friends? "Because of which He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release of the captives. Captives from what? We have been held captive by sin, and Jesus has come to free us from that sin, the recovery of sight to the blind. This wasn't only physical recovery of sight, but spiritual sight recovery. And I suggest to you and submit to you today that the Pharisees needed this kind of spiritual sight recovery more than anything else, because they had God standing in front of them and they said God was blaspheming. How can God blaspheme against himself? It wasn't a matter of ignorance. They knew the scriptures, but they misinterpreted the scriptures. And so it is important that as you read your Bible, which you ought to do, make sure that you pray to the Spirit to give you the proper interpretation. But how can you be sure that you get the proper interpretation? Because you should also validate it by looking in other parts of Scripture, because Scripture does not contradict Scripture. And so to buttress your ideas, your findings from Scripture, make sure you compare it with other Scriptures. And if it doesn't contradict itself, as Scripture doesn't contradict itself because it has one author, and that is the Holy Spirit, you can rest assured in that understanding. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, to send out in freedom those who are oppressed. They came to church not to worship, because some were there in the synagogue because they heard about Jesus. Oral tradition, word of mouth testimony was very prevalent in those days. And so when Jesus preached and did his miracles, people spoke about it. And so the word spread like wildfire. And so wherever Jesus went, he had a crowd with him because people were curious to hear what this man had to say. That he taught with authority, the scripture said. He was the chief rabbi. You see, Jesus came to supplant and take the place of the scribes. Remember I told you earlier that the scribes were the learned men? They were like our modern day theologians and academicians. They went to school, as it were, to learn how to interpret and to apply the scriptures. And Jesus came as the new scribe on the scene, the chief rabbi. He was teaching the people as one with authority. He was interpreting, understanding, and applying the scriptures in a different manner than the scribes were comfortable with, and so they had a problem with him. And so, beloved friends, they were in church not to worship, not to praise God, not to honor God, but they were in church to see if they could entrap Jesus. What a situation to be in. The Pharisees are looking for any excuse to put an end to the ministry and the life of Jesus. But what they fail to understand, Elder Stephen, is that if the mission of Jesus is not ready to be fulfilled, there is nothing they could have done to stop him before his time, beloved friends. And it's the same with us today. If our mission is not completed, if you are in a covenantal relationship with God, he has a plan for your life. And if that plan isn't fulfilled, like Job, he will say, listen, touch anything else but not his or her life. If that prophecy isn't fulfilled, beloved friends, then there's no way the enemy can have dominion over you. The enemy may be able to smite you, may be able to stop your plan or thwart your plan, but we have seen time and time again that God will take what the enemy has intended for evil and he will turn it around for good for those who love him, because that is who our God is, beloved friends. He takes your messed up situation. He takes a life that you think have gone too far, so far gone, That is what he specializes in. The Pharisees accused Jesus of dining with sinners, and Jesus said, listen, I've come to save sinners and not the righteous. You go to a hospital because you are sick and in need of help. Jesus came to save sinners. You see, Jesus mingled with sinners, but here is the marked difference. Jesus, when mingling with them, did not take on board their cultural ways, their lifestyle practices. No, he did not do that, but he went in with the intent of changing them and saving them, and that is what Jesus did. Now you today, beloved friends, can mingle with sinners. That is what you're here to do. If we don't mingle with them as one desiring their good, how are we going to have a hand in bringing them to Jesus? But what you shouldn't allow to happen, as happened many times in the Old Testament, as happened to Solomon, who was drawn away to the gods of his lovers, as happened many times to the Israelites, who we see, beloved friends, intermarried, and not only intermarried and intermingled, but took on the gods' lifestyle practices of those who they mingled with. That is the stark contrast between us and Jesus. He mingles, but he mingles to save. He doesn't mingle to conform. And Jesus is saying that to us, we can mingle because that is the only way we are going to have a hand in the salvific process. But when you mingle, do not conform to them, but show them the way of God. And so, beloved friends, we come to back to our text, and it tells us that Jesus knows what the Pharisees are doing. So what does he do? He calls for the injured man to stand forth. Then Jesus asks a very simple question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? As Mark's account put it. But the Pharisees have no answer for Jesus, because if they answer Jesus, they may contradict their own teaching, beloved friends. Have mercy. They have no answer for Jesus because any answer they might have given would have contradicted their own teachings, their own stipulations that they have put on the people, the millstone that they have put around the people's neck. The problem, beloved friends, with these men and with people like them today is that they could have cared less about the needs of a poor, injured man. All they cared about was their rules and their ways. But Jesus knows their problem. And as Mark tells us in his account in Mark chapter 3 and verse 1 to 6, he tells us that they suffered from hardness of heart. These men had been confronted with truth many times, and they continually rejected that truth, and as a result, their hearts became hard. You see, in response to the gospel, my friends, if you accept the gospel, your heart becomes tender and more tender and more tender and softer and more susceptible and more receptive to the word of God. But the opposite is also true. If you reject the gospel, you become more hardened against the overtures of the Holy Spirit. And one day, if you're not careful, the Holy Spirit will withdraw himself from your life experience. And that day, your probation will be closed and you will be given over to a reprobate mind. So it pays to accept Jesus now when you have the ability. Because the Spirit of God will not always strive with men, beloved friends. We are living in the last days. Listen, in the time of Jesus, those people living back then thought that those days were the last days. Paul, Peter, and all the apostles, they thought they were living in the last days of earth's history. How much more now in our time are we living in the last days? Let me use one of Jesus' arguments, the Qual Wahomer argument. How much more now are we living in the last days? You see, the word that is used for hardness is the word porosis. It was the name of a type of marble used in the ancient world. And so Jesus, when he uses this word porosis, he knew that the word meant to be covered with a callus or a scab. The continual rubbing of the skin will produce calluses. And for people who wear tight shoes, I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but in Jamaica, sometimes when you wear a shoe that is not your size, it doesn't fit you, and you wear it over and over and over again, and the material of the shoe rubs on your foot, it creates a callus. It creates a hardening of the skin. And this is the condition of the heart of the Pharisees, beloved friends. Listen to me carefully. You see, the continual rubbing of the skin will produce calluses, and in the same way, continual rejection of the truth of God will cause the heart to become spiritually callous. Mm-mm-mm. The callous heart will get to the place where it will not hear the voice of the Lord. The calloused heart will not respond to the call of the Lord. And this is the state that the Pharisees were in. So even though the Pharisees, beloved friends, were bound by cultural norms, were bound by political norms, were bound by societal laws, I am here to submit to you today that culture needs to submit to God, the way of God, the law of God. God doesn't take second place to culture. But because of the hardness of our hearts, God works with us in our cultures. But never let it be said that culture, oh, it's because of my culture. It doesn't apply to me because of my culture. The way of God, the will of God, supersedes culture, transcends culture. All cultures must come in conformity to the word of the living God. That is the standard that we should follow. What is the plot of the Pharisees, as I've said many times before? Because when Jesus healed this man, the Pharisees were outraged. You see, they considered this healing to be work. But in reality, all the man did was to stretch out his hand. And picture the man's hand, if you will, mangled and deformed. And Jesus said, stretch out your hand. I'm not sure if he had feeling in that hand. He may have had some feeling left in his hand. And so, beloved friends, Jesus said, listen, stretch out your hand. Let me ask a question. Was there work involved here? Did Jesus touch his hand? Did Jesus do anything that would be classified as work? Did he exert any energy? Maybe an energy to say, stretch out your hand. But there was no work involved, and there was no violation of the Mosaic law. But the truth doesn't matter to people like the Pharisees. You see, all that mattered to the Pharisees was their narrow interpretation of things. And we have come to live in a time where truth does not matter to people, because the Bible tells us that the truth will become like lies, and lies will be taken for the truth. You see, when you're dealing with men who doesn't submit to the will of God, there is irrationality involved. There is no logic. They don't submit to the way of God, so they can't think straight, beloved friends. Understand the word, if you will. The Pharisees weren't thinking straight. They were so blinded because of their hatred toward Jesus that they could not see their heart condition. They could not see what they were doing, the state that they were in. And so as Seventh-day Adventists, I must say, beloved friends, that sometimes we may fall to the same mistakes that the Pharisees fall to. Don't we believe that we are the pride of God's eye? We are the remnant church, which indeed we are. But do we use the status of being the remnant church to beat other people of other faiths over their heads and say, I'm superior to you. Sometimes we do that, and I'm telling you today that that is not the will of God for us, beloved friends. Like Jesus, we should extend the heart of love to other individuals, and that is how we're going to win them out of Babylon, if you will, out of confusion. And Babylon, I used to characterize worldwide confusion, whether it be political, whether it be religious, whether it be civil, whatever confusion. Babylon constitutes everything that doesn't submit to the will of God. That's Babylon. The Pharisees were in Babylon. They were confused, beloved friends. They were blinded. The system that they were a part of was like a Babylonian system. And so today, even in the Adventist church, I tell us to come out of that state of Babylon, that state of confusion, that state of a lack of love, a lack of heart for others. We become susceptible to it at times. We become judgmental. We are at the stoplight and we see a homeless person, but we think if we give them money, because we've given them yesterday, they will go and buy crack or coke or whatever, but not for the need they say they needed it for, which is for hunger and for to quench their thirst. Jesus says, that is not your job to judge. Give as you're able to give. I myself have become susceptible at times to this. So that's why I said I preach to myself first. Because of societal norms and societal taboos and societal pressures. We do not want to be associated with these people. These people. The Pharisees wouldn't even sit down with sinners. They wouldn't even be considered as being in the same company as them. They were set apart in their minds and in their hearts towards these people who they considered as sinners. And Jesus' main problem with them is that they were found and caught in a dereliction of duty, because their duty was to minister unto these people. And because they were not ministering unto them as they should have, Jesus took issue with that, and rightly so. We don't want to be caught in the same state, my friends. Sadly, sometimes we become susceptible to it, myself included. But when we find that that happens, we need to go to the foot of the cross. We need to ask God to remove that sense of pride from us, that sense of entitlement, that sense of, oh, I'm a part of the remnant church, so I'm safe. Because if you do not have a personal and active and living relationship with Jesus, it doesn't matter if you're a part of the remnant church, you will hear, depart from me, I know you not. It is not enough to be a part of the remnant church. But Jesus is coming back for individuals. Yes, the collective, but individuals nonetheless. People who have living, active, tried, and tested relationship with him. But look at this now. Look at this interesting point. Because in Mark's gospel, beloved friends, it tells us that the Pharisees left the meeting and immediately sought out the Herodians. Now the Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies, but isn't it said that the enemy of my enemy is my friend? And so the Herodians, let me tell you a little bit about the Herodians. The Herodians were secular Jews who supported the government of Herod the king. And they also believed, like the Sadducees, that they, Jews, had a duty to submit to Roman rule. You see, these people were secularists who had little concern for religious matters. They liked the changes the Romans had brought about in Israel. And like the Pharisees, they didn't like Jesus because they saw him as a threat to the peace and stability of the nation. Jesus would bring persecution on them. Oh, Jesus is saying, I'm the king of the Jews. So the Romans would have an issue with this and they would come and persecute us. And this man here, Jesus, is a threat to that. And so they found commonality in their hatred for Jesus. So striking. These men colluded, as it were, in their hatred for Jesus. They were bitter enemies. They were on the opposite side of every issue, but they found common ground in their hatred for him. They formed a plot to find a way to destroy him. Very interesting stuff. But as we look at the story, beloved friends, we see the stance of Jesus. We see the heart of Jesus. In contrast to the heart of the Pharisees, they came to church, but they weren't interested in hearing the word of God. They were interested in plotting against Jesus to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to them, listen, man, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath to us? Is it a source of burden or should it be a source of joy? You've worked all week and then you come to the Sabbath rest where you should both rest from physical work and find true rest in Jesus. Like the Pharisees, have you put different stipulations around the Sabbath? Has it become burdensome to you through your intention and maybe unintentionally? Today, beloved friends, I'm calling us back to true Sabbath rest in Jesus. One that shouldn't be burdensome, but one that offers us joy in remembering our creator and our redeemer, one that we rejoice in, one that we are not constricted by, but one that we are freed in. Has the Sabbath become a burden because of our political, religious, social, cultural constructs? What additional things have we put on or Christian walk with Jesus? What additional baggage do we need to strip away? To do a sort of spring cleaning, to clean out the unnecessary things from our lives in these last days. That is where I want us to come to, beloved friends. The Pharisees were so caught up in their additional stipulations that they couldn't even realize the need of the man in their midst. That he needed help. He needed salvation. He needed restoration of his physical capabilities, but also he needed to see, to hear, to listen, and to be convicted and accept the gospel message. But because they were so caught up in their own motives, they refused to make themselves conduits of God's salvation and grace and love to the world. As we look at our hearts today, what kind of heart do we have? Do we have a heart for people? Do we have a heart for people's conditions? Are we attentive to the needs of our brothers and our sisters? Or are we caught up in our motives? Or jostling for positions in the church? Who wants to be the head of music? Who wants to be the person in charge of making programs and saying, this is my program and this is my program and I created such a wonderful program? God does not care about who created programs. He cares more about your heart than your sacrifice, my friends. I'm talking about affairs of the heart. Just look at ourselves in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. How far we have come. Can we say we are much different than the scribes and the Pharisees? I lived in Jamaica most of my life. And I saw the infighting of the church. How they jostle for positions. How they lobby like secular politicians and even worse than secular politicians for position in the church of the living God. And I believe if God came today, God would rebuke us like the scribes and the Pharisees, because we are the same as the scribes and the Pharisees, yet we pride ourselves that we are the remnant church of the living God. This is not said to be condemnatory, but to be a wake-up call for us. Because when Christ comes, I want all of us, including myself, to hear, "Well done and welcome into the joy of my Lord." We don't want to say to God, "But I'm offering sacrifices, but you're not accepting them. Why aren't you accepting my sacrifice?" Because Jesus will then say to you, "You saw me, but you did not feed me. You saw me hungry, but you did not offer me food. You saw me naked, but you did not offer me clothing. You drove past because you were in your big, fancy vehicle. I came on your property and I was hungry and I said, 'Can I pick a fruit to eat?' And you said, 'Get off my property, you beggar.' And you called the cops on that person who was just hungry and you had plenty, but you couldn't spare one fruit for that person." I'm talking about affairs of the heart, beloved friends. What is your heart condition today? I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be susceptible to his grace. I want to be a conduit of love, of his mercy, of his faithfulness to the world. I want to be more like Jesus. Is that your plea today? Taking a hard look at ourselves, we care more about positions than service. Jesus said, "The servant, whoever serves, is the greatest among you." While the Pharisees and the scribes were jostling for status, Jesus says, "Listen, blessed are the poor in spirit. Have mercy." Why did Jesus go to these sinners, to these lowly men and women of society? Why were they the pride of his heart? I hope you got the message today, beloved friends. We need a heart conversion experience. We need, like the man with the withered hand, we need physical healing as well as spiritual healing, beloved friends. We are hurting and we have slid into a sense of mediocrity. As the remnant church of God, as Laodicea, we are neither hot nor cold. We are lukewarm, so God will spew us out. He would rather that we were hot or cold. You can't be on the river and on the bank. Be either one or the other. God can work with that. And you know what, Elder Stephen? This hunger for status. This hunger to be seen, this hunger to say, "I put this program on, or I'm the head of this department," is driving the church apart, is separating us, is making us weaker, and the enemy is smiling because of that. It's separating us, it's weakening our cause, and God is sad because of the state he finds our spiritual Israel in. I have to say the truth. I can't preach pretty every day. I gotta tell you as I see it. Can't preach pretty every day. Jesus prides himself on matters of the heart. Is your heart susceptible and tender and fleshy and receptive to the mandates, the will of God, and to the prompting of the Spirit? Do we have a heart for those who are underprivileged, those who are cast out and cast aside by society? Do we have a heart for them, or have we joined in on the cultural taboo and stereotypes? We oftentimes, because of where someone lives and their job titles, we give them positions in church, but we wouldn't give the person who is poor and doesn't even have good clothes to wear to church. We don't even say, listen, come, let me give you a suit to wear because I have multiple suits. Or come, let me give you a dress. Or come, let me take you shopping for a shoes or a dress because you have the means available. No, but you judge them and cast them aside before trying to understand their situation, where they're coming from, their background information, but you judge them on face value. But Jesus mingled with men as one desiring their good because he cared about the fears of the heart. And so as the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees missed the boat in first century Palestine, we today have missed the boat, and I'm calling us back to true Christianity, to true worship of God in spirit and truth. It is not a matter of debate. We have missed the boat. But guess what? God's grace is sufficient. Amen. Have mercy. Grace is sufficient because even though we missed the boat, God is calling to us. He's beckoning to us to come back to true worship, true fellowship, true union, as the commandments say, the first four for God and the last six for man. True union with God and communion with man. The Pharisees were caught up in their own hypocrisy because they had problems with Jesus doing a good deed on the Sabbath. But guess what they were doing? They were plotting murder on the Sabbath. Didn't the commandments say that thou shalt not commit murder? But they were willing, because of their pride and their self-righteousness, to kill someone who saw the need of the underprivileged of society. Beloved friends, look at yourselves today. Being a part of the remnant church doesn't give you the right to neglect your brothers, even though your brother or your sister is in a different denomination, a different religion. You should have the heart of Jesus for people. If you don't have it, pray for it. If you are restricted by bias, whether it be societal bias, whatever bias you have, ask the Lord to put it behind you, because God does not see the outward appearance of people. He looks at the heart. And so I pray for myself. I pray for my church that we will pray for the heart of Jesus. Today, my message to you, as I come to a close, is that we will strive to fulfill the mandate of Jesus, the will of Jesus, on a daily basis. Wherever duty calls, wherever duty demands, we are there, ready to serve our Lord. In whatever circumstance, in whatever context, we are not attentive to societal restrictions and cultural taboos and political meanderings and societal constrictions. We will serve the Lord regardless. When Jesus healed that man on the Sabbath in the sanctuary, he knew the political risks. He knew the religious risks. He knew the societal ostracization that he would have faced from these Pharisees. He knew their plot, yet still the duty to attend to this man in need trumped all those. When duty demands it, beloved friends, we need to rise to the occasion. We need to be bold like Jesus was, despite what society tells us to do. Today our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. Most loving, most righteous, powerful, long-suffering, faithful God, we your children, oh God, are grateful for how you've spoken to us today through your words, through the story of the man with the withered hand. We recognize, oh God, that despite the societal pressures and the political context and the societal context of first century Palestine, how the Pharisees, whether by planting that man or whether they saw him in the crowd, they used him for their own gains to trap you on the Sabbath. But you saw through their deceit and you saw this man in need and you healed him firstly of his physical ailment, but also, God, you healed him in a very special way of his spiritual decadence and you brought him into fellowship with you. And so, God, we pray today as your followers that we will have your heart for people. We will see as you saw. We will be attentive and receptive to the leading of your spirit in our life experiences. We, oh God, will die to self and die to pride. And we will put it to one side and we will stop with the infighting among ourselves and we will come and unite. Because as we stand united with God, we can accomplish many things in your name, in your power, for your cause. Oh God, we have seen our state, we have seen our situations, and we have seen, oh God, that we have fallen short of your standard like the Israelites did back then in the Bible days, oh God. They perpetually strayed from you. They perpetually worshipped other gods. They perpetually broke your covenant with them. But grace is sufficient because even though they perpetually broke your covenant, you said to them, a remnant will return. You do not leave your people without hope, Jesus. But you in your ultimate sovereign wisdom, you look ahead and you see where your children will fall and you make provision for them and you bring them back to you like the lost sheep. You bring us back into service to you. You bring us back through love, which leads us to repentance and service to you, O God. Be with your church because this is still your church. You are the head of the church. And some people always seem to forget that you, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is the head of the church. It doesn't matter what the leaders may do. If they may stray from you or not, you are in control of your church, in control of its direction, like the captain of the ship. You are steering us to Zion, O God. And I and the people who listen to the word of God today want to make it into your kingdom when you come. We don't want to hear from your lips, get away from me, depart from me, I know you not. We want to hear proudly from your lips, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Help us, O God, to do your will. Teach us your will. But not only teach us your will, O God, but we are open to the indwelling of your spirit, so that we can also actualize and live your will out in our daily life experience, so that we can be effective Christians of yours. Be with Stephen, oh God. Be with Stephanie, as we have heard earlier about her diagnosis, oh God. Be with her again. Cover her under your blood. Cover Stephen and the family under your blood, oh God. And help them to understand that we are praying for them, we are thinking about them, and we are petitioning the throne room of grace perpetually for her to come through on the other side of this experience, oh God. It's only a blip in her experience. It's not the full story. It's at the break of her story, oh God. It's intermission. And so, God, I pray that once she comes out on the other side, oh God, we know her testimony will be great. Her life will be a great example of your glory, of your power, of your healing might. And she will become an even more effective disciple of yours, an even more powerful woman of God. So God, we pray and we accept and we make ourselves susceptible to your will. And we ask, oh God, that you will continue to be with us. We ask you, oh God, to take away self, pride, and forgive us of our sins. For we've prayed and asked these and other mentioned mercies. In Jesus' name, let the church say, amen. Amen.